Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome here this Lord's Day. It's always so good that we recognize we have the freedom and opportunity and actually have engaged in the choice to be the church gathered. One point I was stressing over a sermon, and one of my kids who was younger then said, "Why are you worried? They show up because they want to be there. You didn't make them go there." I thought, oh, that's true. You actually came because you wanted to be here and be a part, not just of people who hear a message, but people who hear from God together, who are changed together, who worship together, who serve together. In light of that, would you just stand one more time for a minute and just reach across or behind, greet someone else who's here today, and build community in this place. We've been in the Gospel of Luke, and if you have your Bible, you can find your way to Luke 13. We'll start at verse 18 in a few minutes. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you one. One of the things that we've already passed in Luke is a moment where Jesus sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. He's not turning in any way at this point. He does the Father's will to sustain himself, he says, the way we eat. This is what drives him on. Satan has already tempted him to do something else, and he's used the temptations that will sink all of us on a regular basis. He tries to sidetrack Jesus with the love of pleasure, serving yourself and your senses, with the power of pride, if we can just get other people to recognize us more, or with the privilege of power, if we could just control more, maybe then we would just live on our own without the will of God. But Jesus can't be turned. He's one who understands, who discerns what's trash and what's treasure, what's temporary and what's eternal. And he moves with the grace of knowing those things and being obedient. And what was a regional preaching tour of towns in Galilee has now become focused on Jerusalem as he draws near, as his fate narrows, as his perfect love and sacrifices is about to meet the savagery of Rome and the deceit of Jerusalem and the wrath of God. As he enters Jerusalem, people are going to cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which simply means we're recognizing a king has walked among us. They recognize kingship, but on their own terms. See, that's the place where Palm Sunday becomes something we can recognize and challenge ourselves with. In their minds, the kingdom was read through the lens of the daily events. The kingdom had to be visible. The kingdom had to have a place, and the kingdom had to have the power to defeat their enemies. And what they saw, what they interpreted, was how they wanted God to be. In a very real and flawed way, we are people who often make God in our image, and then are disappointed when he does not perform what we expected. But Jesus continues to represent the truth of the Father. The word says that the Son explained the Father because no one else had seen him. It's the same word as exegesis when we talk about going through a passage of Scripture. In some ways, it would be fair to say Jesus preached who the Father is. He explained for us, showed us in word and deed who God is, and we need to listen and dig deeply in those things. That's where the tension comes in of rooting and abiding. Those are very stationary terms. Colossians 2 will talk about being rooted in Christ, abiding in him. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, abide in you. And yet, we're called to keep in step with the Spirit. There's a tension of the rootedness of digging deeply into Christ and the dynamism of following what God is doing. The people had rooted in prophecy about the Messiah, but they kept in step only with their day, with the barometer of their culture and calendar. They wanted to know not where God was leading them, but how God would act on the things that they had keyed their lives to. We're often people who are slow, really slow, to understand what God is saying. Often we're described by Jesus as hard-hearted, blind, evil, and occasionally dead. Again and again, we hear Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. And in the passage we'll read today, Jesus will teach again, straining to find new metaphors so that maybe we who are slow will understand this time, in this way, what he's saying about the king and this kingdom. He'll tell us that there is a kingdom, and that the entrance is narrow, and the cost is great and permanent. Here's the roadmap for today. Three things that we'll pull out of this passage. First, communicating the kingdom. We'll hear Jesus take two parables and explain again the kingdom of God. Then he will give a plain call to the kingdom. As he moves towards Jerusalem, as his fate narrows, he challenges disciples in a more narrow way than before. And finally, the consummation of the kingdom, that final place of the kingdom, where there will be citizens forever, and there will be aliens forever. I'm going to read the text that we're going to be in two sections today, the first being Luke 13, 18 through 21. Those are the two parables, and then later 22 through 30. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask as we gather, as we call upon you, that we could see your son and celebrate him, that you would help us, God, to be men and women who would see you as you've revealed yourself, see Jesus as you've revealed him. Lord, would you even challenge the places where we're believing our own fabrications, where we've tried to make an idol with your name on it? And would you take away the places where we focus so much on the immediate moments and the temporal things that we really act as though your kingdom is just like any kingdom of earth, only concerned about the economy and safety and security of its citizens? Lord, help us to see your kingdom. Help us to walk into these words that Jesus has given and be able to know with our minds, but understand with our hearts and serve out of ourselves this kingdom, to know and be citizens of this kingdom, God. We ask these things that you would have glory as our King and that we would have joy in following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Communicating the kingdom is nothing new for Jesus. He has emphasized this in the Gospel of Luke from the very beginning. Actually, Luke brings it to bear before Jesus is even born. It's the angel Gabriel who will say, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's fulfilling those Old Testament promises that there would be one from the house of David who would always rule. And the angel Gabriel, when he's speaking to Mary, will say, these prophecies will be true of your son. This is the one who's going to have that scepter that's never taken, who will have a kingdom that's forever because he is eternal. In Luke 4, when Jesus begins preaching, he says, my purpose is to preach the kingdom of God. Many times we'll have something else in mind of what Jesus' primary message was. Luke is very clear. The primary message is the kingdom of God. When he sends out the disciples two by two into towns and cities, he tells them, do two things. Heal people, because that's the evidence, the fruit of the kingdom of God, and preach the kingdom of God. In Luke 9, he'll say to certain disciples, Peter, James, and John, that he's pulled out from the crowd of 12, you'll see the kingdom of God before you die. And he's transformed in a moment on a mountaintop experience where Jesus is revealed in glory. He's no longer Jesus the rabbi from Nazareth. They see him with Moses and Elijah, the great prophet and the great lawmaker. And they stand in support of, side by side, Jesus, who is the center of all the prophets and all the law. And he's revealed to them as greater in glory. This is where Jesus now will still have to speak of the kingdom. He uses images and word pictures and metaphors because there's something that we don't always understand about the kingdom. We're prone to really push the presence of God and the purposes of God and the person of God into one moment, our day. And what is he doing about our day and our feelings and our bank account and our work and our car? And Jesus will present the kingdom as unique and bigger than we've imagined. The two parables will be parables of the extensiveness of the kingdom and the ability of the kingdom to be intensive. The first one, the extensive kingdom, is that parable of the mustard seed. The seed is small. If you look it up and you can just Google search mustard seed and click images, and you'll see something that's like birdshot or skeet shot. It's small, it's a BB. You wouldn't think much of it, maybe even compared to other seeds that look larger. If cared for and left to grow, it'll become bushy, but sometimes it would become a tree between 8 and 12 feet. And God is saying this kingdom isn't really seen well by us. It's small, it's insignificant, it's the runt of the litter, it's the underdog. That's how it enters into our world and our lives. It's not something that the moment we see it, we say, this is magnificent. It's often despised and passed by. And then it becomes something hidden under the ground for a while until it begins to grow. And ultimately, in its fullness, it provides. The picture of the birds living in it is something that Old Testament prophet and Old Testament king outside of Israel will speak about this fulfillment of this tree that brought in all the birds with a place. The kingdom is meant to be the place where we dwell. It's the place of provision. The underdog turned empire has to be the picture that we're looking at. It's the seed of Christ quietly waiting in the womb of Mary to be presented as the Messiah. It's the seed of Christ in the church, in us, that other people may pass by quickly and quietly, or may even mock, that will grow to become the church that is unstoppable and will change the world. How in such hard climate the church grew in the first century, with only people who were polytheist to the extreme, who lived paganism in a way that makes our paganism look weak and watered down in North America. And the only monotheistic religion, Judaism, was also opposed to it. It was a seed that grew in a climate that really wasn't one that you'd expect strong nutrition to be there. Unless you get that you throw manure in your garden. And it's kind of really crappy stuff that these things grow. And yet at times we wait, either content or discontent, only with the stuff that's above ground. Well, all the while, in this unseen place, this seed is beginning to grow. It's bursting out of its shell, and we might not see it. Or it may be just the tender root, the one thing that God is calling us into that will be the thing that grows in our life, that begins to be a place of welcoming and fullness in his kingdom. One preacher said this, and I put the quote word for word because I thought it was so precise and good. J.C. Ryle says, in spite of persecution, opposition, and violence, Christianity gradually spread and increased. Year after year, its adherents became more numerous. Year after year, idolatry withered away before it. City after city, country after country received this new faith. Church after church was formed in almost every corner of the earth unknown. Preacher after preacher rose up. Missionary after missionary came forward to fill the place of those who died. In a few hundred years, the religion of the despised Nazarene had overrun the civilized world. The extensiveness of the kingdom calls us not to be a people who despair in the circumstances of the moment. The seed has been planted, quietly working, perhaps in small appearance at times, but ultimately it will extend fully to the world. But there's also an intensiveness to the kingdom that's talked about in the next parable. Its presence changes the host and continues to spread. It's the story of a woman taking leaven as she's baking. She's got 4 measures of flour. It's a lot. This is not baking bread for your family. This is probably baking bread for a week and maybe sharing with other people. And a little bit of leaven begins to quietly change. A small amount makes the difference. To do its job, leaven has to both permeate the area and penetrate it. It's the intensive side of the kingdom. It means the experience for us of real and vital revelation of Jesus penetrating us. It's not something that is there and does not change us. It's meant to deeply transform us, this revelation of God, and then extend to others. Otherwise, the leaven doesn't spread. It just sort of stops at us, and we actually become the problem in Christianity. The problem after we receive Christ, after we receive the Spirit to empower us, is that we can become a spiritual dead end, a spiritual cul-de-sac, satisfied with our own security, distance, separation, and safety, and not being the leaven. It's what yeast is meant to do. It's meant to spread and permeate. This permeating equals for us a change, that transformation that happens, that sanctification where we get the word saint. We become more and more holy. That's what the word saint means. Allowing that rooting that we talked about, that life in Christ, it penetrates us to the point where our mind and heart begin to live directly on him and through his word. It's not a sampling, but it becomes the sum of a life. You can't put leaven in the dough and have parts that aren't leavened. You can't be the person who's in the kingdom if it is, in fact, permeating you, if it's intensive, and say, I go to church at times, I pray sometimes, I do all these other things that have nothing to do at all with spiritual life, the kingdom, or life in Christ, and then occasionally I pray again when I eat a meal. You see, that's not intensive Christianity that's permeated you. The intensive work of Christ in the kingdom allows you to see your place in your family, your place in your leisure time, your place in your job differently. You become one who is saturated with abiding in Christ in the presence of that Spirit, and even those opportunity becomes not just a portion of time, but a total of all things. And it allows then for the dynamic movement of the Spirit to change you. The Spirit of God will change us in ways that are so obvious at first, but continue in the same way. It will take us on a different path. We'll no longer live a path that just embraces sin, that just lives for our pleasure, our pride, and our power, with us as the central idol and focus of our own worship, a life that really says, it's about me. It will change us to become worshipers of Christ, who will say, everything I do is about you, and everything I have is yours and is for you. It'll change direction and opportunity and make them clearer. It's good that we measure things carefully. Oftentimes I have a decision to make. I'll fold a piece of paper in half, put the plus and the minus, and write out all the things that we want to think are negative and positive about that thing. But there's a different place of discernment when the Spirit of God moves us. We begin to ask, how does this actually glorify Jesus? How does it add weight to him? How does this live the kingdom? What does that choice look like? And not just, do I have more money? Do I have a better parking spot? Do I have better weather where I live? It's the word that no one really cares for in our world very much, submission. A person whose life is permeated by the kingdom and the presence of the king says, this is everything. I submit to you. See, we're a country who overthrows royalty and kills, you know, kingly ties. So sometimes it's hard for us to understand. We actually have to correct what politically and culturally is celebrated, the independent individual, to become men and women who are obedient to the king. We don't like it, but we've all experienced submission. The Bible tells us, submit to your government. There are laws you don't break, not because you think they are good laws or you like those laws, but because you've determined, in order to honor God, or at least to stay out of jail, I will not break this law. We all submit to employers. You might have a really good boss or a boss that you think is not a good manager, not particularly bright, doesn't get what you get about things, but if you want to keep that job, you learn, I submit to the boss. I do what the boss says. In the home, it's no different. The scriptures teach that the husband is the head of the house and the wife submits. It also teaches couples submit to one another, that there's a presence of spiritual giftedness, of depth, of pastoring in the relationship that becomes a submission to one another. Children submit to parents. Do they always like it? No. That's why the Bible says, fathers, don't exasperate your children, because we all know that capacity of authority over us where broken people are leading us. And it's easy to point at them. But the other truth is, we don't like submission because we're broken people who find rebellion a better choice than submission. And that's the rub of sin in our lives. Sin is really about a rebellion that says independently, just me alone, I can and will do this. There comes a place where we have to submit to God. And when we do this, we become men and women who are different. We live differently, we hope differently, we prioritize differently, and that allows this penetrating, intensive kingdom to reach others. It's the place not of sanctification, but of evangelism. The question here becomes, how are you smuggling leaven that connects to other people, that will allow this small, invisible thing to enter them and transform them? Almost like when we hit flu season and we get a flu, there's a vector, there's something that carries that virus, that little cell that gets in your body that allows it to come in and enter in and then breaks out almost like a computer virus does. How do we carry that? How is your life viral for Jesus as you're living in the kingdom, as you're prioritizing the things you do to enjoy, the place where you live, and even your work differently? Recently, I read a quote that I stuck up on, I think, on Twitter and Facebook. I finally found you can actually merge all your social media, which I like. I just wish we had one of these things. It was a quote by Charles Spurgeon that said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or a fraud." See, there's no choice. If the king is your king, this king who came to seek and to save calls us on his mission. We don't live independent big plans. We follow what the king has said. This is what the kingdom's about. And one of the things it's about is extending the news and the message of this kingdom. So many times we think we do this well because with zeal we tell all the truth as quickly as we can. And oftentimes we just offend or confuse people and they don't want to talk to us again. And we satisfy ourselves saying, well, we tried. But this isn't an opportunity to share the gospel with someone on a crashing plane. I get that. Be real clear and concise on the crashing plane. But if you're working with people 8 hours a day, you're living with people 3 to 7 years, you need to be a person who does this throughout their life, not just pushing an answer. There are others who don't fail on that push of too much. They fail on the side of never bringing it up. And they think, if I just live nice and I just have actions, I'll see the kingdom expand. You can't hold enough doors and bake enough pies and rake enough leaves to get someone from here to heaven. There has to be a moment where those actions are met with words. And we actually speak about this Jesus who we serve, his mission to seek and to save. The first place is your soul. When you live that permeated life, that extensive and intensive life of the kingdom, your hope changes. And Peter says, you need to be prepared to give an account of your hope. In other words, other people will look at your life and say, it doesn't make sense. It requires another explanation of how you're hopeful in this place where nothing gets better. And you're able to say, it requires a gospel answer. It requires an answer that has the word Jesus in it. And I can tell you about that. Out of the soul, it moves directly into the home. The Bible says if someone doesn't care for their family, and I must think that's including the love and service of Jesus, count them as an infidel. It's where Peter talks about if you have an unbelieving spouse, live in grace and truth, serve them, overwhelm them with the love of the kingdom, because you might win them in this way. I emphasize this because so many times I hear people who are passionate to change the world, and they miss that Jesus calls us to love the people near us, our family and our neighbor. It's so easy to love humanity when you don't put the face of one human on it. It all starts with a small thing. Both these parables, a mustard seed leaven. It starts with someone who's intentionally adding them. Both are hidden. Both grow beyond our expectation. And both end up providing. The kingdom is great in size and scope, is what this is saying, these parables. Don't despair, because the extent of the kingdom is growing and will extend beyond what you see now. It may look small in America. It may look smaller in the Northeast. This may be a time where we say, man, it used to be so glorious. And we probably haven't read the history carefully if we really believe that, but it was more towards Christianity. You can look and say America's post-Christian, Europe's almost completely non-Christian. You can look and say North Africa was once a great place of Christianity, with guys like Tertullian and Augustine there, and now Christianity is prohibited in most North African countries. But yet, in South America and Sub-Saharan Africa, the church is taking off. The mustard seed has broken ground. Branches are spreading. Men, women, countries, cities are changing because of the kingdom. It's extensive. Don't despair because you don't see everything at once. And it's intensive. It can and will change you. But it calls us to have Jesus permeate every place of our life. The word says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Your salvation did not end the moment you received Jesus as your Savior. There is a great work that he desires to complete that has to enter in an intensive way to us. The text for today continues at verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And the people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." There's a call to the kingdom that begins with Jesus who's moving towards Jerusalem. The entrance to the kingdom talk is part of Jesus moving this focus. And as he heads toward these final actions of his earthly ministry, his answer and his call to disciples become more and more narrow, right down to the entrance of this kingdom. That becomes the focus. How do we get into this place? Well, we know what will happen at Jerusalem. Jesus has already told his disciples in Luke 9 and Matthew 16, their parallel accounts, when he asks them, who do men say that I am? And they give answers that are at once wrong and profound. Things like, you're Elijah, dead for 700 years. You're John the Baptist, recently killed. You're one of the prophets. And he says, who do you say that I am? They say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're sent from heaven to save. And he then tells them and charges them not to tell people yet. When he gets to Jerusalem, he'll be taken outside the city, crucified, and like that mustard seed and like that leaven, he will be buried and hidden and not present, but yet he will rise at the end of that. And he will become the one who was not the victor, the one who was killed on that Friday, will become the one who is the successful king. And every word that he says after this sharing of these truths and focus on Jerusalem seems to constantly be a call of winnowing people. Some will be there, some will not. Sheep and goats, wheat and chaff. And a question comes from someone. How many? Is it going to be few? We hear about things like people with wealth won't get there because it's harder to fit a camel through an eye of a needle. Jesus hears the question, which tells us something important about our God. He's accessible. He hears us. He wants us to ask the question. The Psalms are full of very emotive questions. The incarnation makes this clear and distinct because in the incarnation, Jesus steps in time with us and walks with us. We no need longer to wonder, how do I reach a distant God who is holy and beyond me, both in quality and place? Because he enters our suffering, walks with us, but isn't just on a journey of empathy, but rescue. How tragic to live in this world and not see a need to answer the big questions. So many times we and others are just distracted by what's here in the moment. Jesus hears the question, but he doesn't really directly answer it. He tends to move from the thing that is speculative and maybe even not essential to the truth that's the most important to tell these people. He tells them that seekers must genuinely seek. If you're saying you're looking for the kingdom of God, whether you are Christian or non-Christian looking into this, you have to actively engage in seeking. It begins for many with a very serious question of who is Jesus to me today? Not who he was historically, but on this day, the way that I'll live, the way that I'll move and have my being. Who is Jesus to me? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How does that mark my life any differently than if I wasn't? We're called to strive is the word. It's not a passive idea. It's hard work. And we're called to do it with an urgency. We don't know when our life ends, when these great questions will require us to give that final answer. The scriptures say your life's a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Or you might be a person who's carried away with so many other things that are temporary, unlike this permanent kingdom. Like the parable of the sower that Jesus taught when he said the seed was cast out, but some of it fell on rocky places. You might have a heart that's hard towards God. And you might have to be asking God even now, Lord, would you make my heart sensitive again? I've just lost that. I don't have a passion for you. I go throughout my day prayerless. I don't give thought to your word and direction. I engage in conversation, arguments, direction without considering once. What do you want from me in this? Some gets choked out, and the riches and cares of this world, success or strife, can become greater to us than the kingdom. We have to strive to be able to prioritize the right thing. And Jesus says that there's a narrow path and door. The door is not just of striving, but an obedience that leads to those works. Jesus is clear. He says, strive to enter the narrow door. We're often people who believe, especially in America, that there are 10,000 doors and they all lead to the exact same place. All journeys lead to the same destination. I mean, how many times have we heard this about religion? Jesus here takes that idea and just trashes it. See, universalism will say this. No matter what you do, God welcomes you into heaven. It actually makes every decision, good and bad, moral, immoral, religion or not religion, utterly pointless. Because no matter what we do, we just end up in that same place. There is no discernment from us or God on good or evil, on justice or mercy. Pluralism tells us that every religion is the same. And if we just look at it in the right way, meaning we boil it down and throw away almost everything about that religion, we can find something common, like they talk about God. But they actually contradict each other when you start to examine religions. No Muslim will say Christianity, Islam are the same. No Christian will say Buddhism and Christianity are the same. No Jew will say that Judaism and Hinduism are the same. Pluralism brings us to a place that tells us a great lie so that we feel safe in great danger, that all religions are the same. Syncretism reduces and then blends all the religions and says not only are they the same, they're actually all one, so just figure out and call them and act as it's just this one pluralistic thing, and they end up destroying and creating this new religion that means nothing. But Jesus makes it very personal. He says, I'm the door. It's not the religious efforts. It's not the philosophizing. It's not the psychologizing. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, is what John 10 says. When the shepherds would put their sheep in a pen for the night, it was usually a natural formation, bush branches, rocks, and the door would be left open until the shepherd, when he would lay down for the night, slept to close off that portion. The sheep wouldn't walk over him. He literally became the door for the sheep. When he wasn't there, they were allowed to go out and find pasture. When he collected them, he put them back away safely and laid down. Jesus becomes that exclusive king of one kingdom, one way. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by him. And this great stumbling block scares many away from Christianity. We want to believe something else. We want to believe everyone's okay. We don't want to have the difficult discussions. We don't want to have to make the difficult decision. But this takes us separate from pluralism, agnosticism, atheism, polytheism, and universalism. Jesus, among all these religions and thoughts, makes a unique claim. Moses never claims to be God. Muhammad never claims to be God. Buddha never claims to be God. Jesus not only claims that, but says, I am the only way to enter into God's kingdom. What draws you to Jesus? What does your life look like if I said to you, tell me about striving to enter into the life of Jesus? Not just once, not once upon a time, but today. Where is that striving? What are the things that cause you to have to work harder, that are impediments, that feel like the uphill on the run or the bicycling of the spiritual life? What are you seeking that's only temporary, but you seek it as a priority above Jesus? It's actually become an idol. You've put it in a place that should only be occupied by Him, like it's the first thing in my heart. What's your response to King and Kingdom? The great kingdom has a very narrow portal and limited time to respond, but where men and women know, love, and serve their king, there's the kingdom. The consummation of the kingdom is that final place. Jesus tells us some are turned away. There are those who will say, but you taught right near us in our town. We ate with you. Being near Jesus is not the same as being with Jesus. You can be near Jesus in church and have a heart that's far from him. You can be near Jesus through members of your family who love Jesus, and your heart can be far from him. The spectating crowd who drew near but would not commit is forever left outside. We've seen it before in the Gospels. People have walked with him, heard a difficult thing, and then walked away from him in another direction. It's as though we want the line item veto over what Jesus says. I'll take this piece, but I'll reject this piece. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. I don't know where you're from. If I'm the king, you clearly don't live in my domain. You've lived somewhere else, and you've embraced evil. They heard words, but they didn't love him. They enjoyed some pleasantries and company, but they didn't commit to him. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. There's a rejection of some and a recognition of others. That idea of separating is all throughout the Bible. Genesis 1. There's a time called day and a time called night, light and dark. We come into the nation of Israel, and it's brought about constantly when Israel's told, this thing is holy, do this. This thing is unclean, don't do this, be this, touch this. There's a separation. Jesus constantly teaches on the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the chaff and all the separations. If exclusivity is putting to death pluralism, then this separation just destroys universalism. There are some on this side, some on this side. Some rejected, some received. For those who are rejected, an intense sorrow awaits. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pick the time where you cried uncontrollably and you were frustrated at the circumstances, where you wept and had gnashing of teeth. The Bible uses this expression of intense, unquenchable sorrow without hope as an expression for hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth without ending. And then the next day realizing there is no hope, the situation will not change. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. But some are welcome. And they're welcome from every direction. The parable says that they'll come from the east, west, north, and south. The gathering of this body, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus is the exclusive source of finding faith, of finding life in God. But he doesn't exclude anyone, regardless of where you live, regardless of your socioeconomic background, regardless of what people group you would say, what your job is. North, south, east, and west, these people come. He tells them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, those who have been faithful before, will be there. But those who didn't know him now, even if they would say, I'm a descendant of Abraham, which is what a Jewish person would often say, could be cast out. It's been said many times, but it's worth hearing. The saying is that God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. There's no bringing yourself in the grandfather clause to say, my parents are Christians. I go to church, so this church has been Christian. I'm in America. That was a Christian nation once. Nobody really says that anymore, but you can find some people. Historicity is no promise. And this becomes urgent when we see the fullness of the kingdom, the extent and intensiveness of the kingdom, and the temporal nature of our time to choose. How do we herald this kingdom if this is so important? Sometimes we will become so satisfied in our own salvation that we almost lose sight of others that Jesus loves. Sometimes we'll become so scared of others when we see them as so different and distant from the kingdom that we'll lose the courage to share. Penn and Teller are a comedy and magician team who work out of Vegas, and Penn Jillette is an outspoken atheist. And he tells a story of after a show in Vegas one time, a guy came up to him who had been in the theater the night before and engaged as part of the act and came up with the props that he was given, but also a New Testament giveaway Bible. And he said to Penn Jillette, look, I'm not a lunatic. I know what you're going to say. I know what you're going to think. I'm a businessman. I'm sane, but I just really enjoyed your show, how you think, who you are, but I needed to give you this, and I hope that you will read this. And a lot of his atheist friends were angry. Why do you tolerate that nonsense? Make these Christians stop. And Penn Jillette got it better sometimes than Christians do. He said, look, how much do you have to hate somebody if you actually believe in this salvation and hell on the other side of it, and you don't tell someone about it? So I think the guy's totally wrong. He actually said, I know there is no God, fundamental atheist, but I think that was a good man who actually followed through and did that, and I wouldn't really respect someone who said they were a Christian and didn't talk about that. I don't think they really believe it, or they're pretty evil not to actually tell someone else. You're in great peril, and there's a great love, and here's the solution that God has provided. As Jesus approaches his destiny, he speaks directly to ours. It's going to be a time, a silent prayer before communion as the band comes up. And here's where I want to direct you to consider this place where you're talking to God. What does it look like for you to have confession right now, to be able to say, God, here are things that I have not loved rightly. I have valued them above you. Here's where I haven't lived in a way that's kingdom, the things I've done wrong. A new direction for you. Where does God need to bring you to a place of contrition, where your heart has been hard or distant, and now you have a new heart that really loves him, where change is evident, where actions in your life need to visibly change? Faith in the Father is ultimately a knowledge and belief in the goodness of the plan of God. Love for the Son is a natural expression of his sacrifice for you. And life in the Spirit of God pushes us to that dynamic, continued existence with him. This is the kingdom. It's great and vast and deep and forever. In the kingdom is the King. In the King is salvation. And without him is nothing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us, that you would hold nothing back and give us the beloved Son, that he could be ours and we his. That he would become our head and we'd become his body. That he'd become the husbandman and we'd become collectively a bride committed and close. That he would stand as king and we would stand as loyal and obedient subjects. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you take this time of silent prayer to work in our minds and hearts so that we might become men and women of the kingdom, who live faithfully under our King. Have mercy on us because of Jesus. Give us grace and salvation in him. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.